Now we turn to 1 John again, and I think I would like you, if you have a New Testament near you, to turn to page 609 and verse 6, which is our study. I smile as I think that I was going to do the first, all three, if we say, sentences, verse 6, 8, and 10, in one Tuesday. In fact, it's going to take me three Tuesdays to do this, and I hope you'll think it's worthwhile. I think they're some of the most important sentences that we could possibly study. Indeed, I have been thrilled to study them and challenge myself, and I hope to pass these things on to you. One of the more quaint relics of the city, which has just been swept aside, is that marvelous picture you used to get of people in top hats rushing out of the Bank of England on, oh, I'm not sure if they were top-hatted men, but anyhow, they rushed out of the Bank of England, do you remember, on Thursday, when the bank rate was changed. Now, alas, that has gone. They had vital news that was essential for somebody to have on the dot, and out they ran despite their advancing years. And I must say that as I've studied for the Tuesdays this month, I have been conscious of being a messenger like that. I wanted to come rushing out of my study and collar you and say, this really is vital and important news for today. It really is extraordinary, isn't it, that the New Testament speaks like that. It's a tragedy that so often the church has lost confidence in the New Testament. Because the moment we look at these words and get past some of the ancient translation words that there are and look to see what the apostles are really saying, it suddenly comes right out of the book and hits us in the eye and to the mind. This is what we need to hear today. And I've been very conscious of this in what the elderly Apostle John said in the first century. He might be saying with a trumpet to Christians today and to those who would be Christians. Now, the subject of this great chapter, which is going to occupy our minds for several Tuesdays to come, is fellowship or friendship with God. And I can't think of a subject more tremendous for us to study. If there is a living God, and if he invites you and me into friendship with himself, then that must be the foundation and meaning of life today, and that must be the whole purpose of life eternal. And what John has said quite simply in the first four verses is that this friendship with God is founded in historical fact and evidence, verses 1 to 3. It's not an airy fairy notion, but it's been earthed into the life of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 4 that it's the greatest joy to know this friendship with God, and it's the greatest joy to pass it on to other people, and many of us have discovered that, I think, who come here on Tuesdays. And then he goes on to explain how we come into this friendship with God. And he wants, obviously, to clear away certain misunderstandings and misrepresentations that are going around in his own day. Now, this has become very interesting to me. You see, he says God is light. And I want to explain to you, he says, why, if God is light, certain things are impossible. He says, you've heard people saying this, that, and the other. Now, I want to tell you that people who say that, even though they are apparent Christian teachers, are really liars. Now, this is very strong language, isn't it? The people who are saying this are people who profess to be teachers of the true faith. And John the Apostle, towards the end of his life, feels that he must say, listen, this is a lie. That's not the truth. Be careful. If God is light, and you claim to have fellowship with the light, then you can't at the same time walk in darkness. I've come to feel that John is the great weights and measures man of the New Testament. He's always testing things to see if they're real. I'm very thankful for the weights and measures people. Otherwise, the tin that says chicken soup would never have seen a chicken. Or the salmon and shrimp paste that you take home to your wife would never have smelt a salmon or a shrimp. Now, John is the weights and measures man of the New Testament faith. He tests these teachers. He tests us. He tests the church today. He says, I want you to have the real thing. There are many people making great claims to have fellowship with God, but they're walking in darkness. They're not righteous people. They're not good people. You can't see the moral, ethical marks of the kingdom of God. Say it's a lie. Don't listen. Now this then is the primary, the three lies that we're going to look at, and they're going to take us the three Tuesdays that are coming. Here is the primary lie, verse 6. If we say that it's possible to have fellowship with the living God that exists, and at the same time to walk in darkness, we're liars. What he's saying here is that true religion, that is friendship with God, always lives and cohabits with true righteousness in the Bible and life. That God and goodness always go together. Now I'm conscious that this is so familiar, so commonplace, so largely appreciated by thinking people who've had a Christian culture behind them, that the moment you hear me say this from the pulpit, you say, what's he making so much fuss about? And you quietly take your mid-morning snooze. You know, because we've lived in something so often, we don't appreciate it. I picked up two teenagers in early September who'd just landed at New Haven and were hitchhiking to London. They had regulation jeans and enormous packs burdening them down, and I gave them a lift part of the way back to London. And it was one of those absolutely magical early mornings in September, which I think only this country can produce, when despite the summer, everything was still green, where there was a lovely smell of the autumn in the air, and everything was looking absolutely wonderful. And it became quite clear that these two teenagers were deeply moved to be back in their own country. It was the first time they'd been abroad, the first time they'd come home, and they were saying, in effect, gee, isn't it marvelous to be back? Isn't this countryside glorious? As far as I can see, they'd been most of the way around the world on threepence halfpenny. And yet it was glorious to be back in the Sussex and Kent and Surrey countryside. They needed to go miles away and come back to appreciate it. And I think sometimes we have to take a good long trip away from the verities that we were taught in our youth and come back to them to appreciate how marvelous they are. It's very strange, actually, that many young people today are traveling in mind into Eastern religions. One of these days they'll come to their senses and come back to Christ and realize how marvelous it is to be back. Let me give you one great difference. All the great Eastern and occult religions, which stem from India, of them, it could be said what Bishop Stephen Neal, one of the greatest writers in the church today, has said in a very simple sentence. Let me read it to you. In India, he writes, both religion and ethics exist, but the unbreakable connection between them has never yet been made. I think that's an absolutely essential statement. Religion and ethics exist in India, but the unbreakable connection has never been made. The only one who's ever made that connection is Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it. A holy man in India. What comes up into your mind with a holy man in India? You can conjure up the picture straight away. I go to this holy man as I find him wandering along and I ask him, well, what has happened to you? He says, I've been delivered. What have you been delivered from? He says, I've been delivered from having to earn my own living. I've been delivered from the chains of family life and the body. I've been delivered from all the clothes that you have to wear. I've been delivered from what we call in the West the rat race. Here is then the holy man. He is completely free of all these things. I say to him, does your religion teach that there is a God who desires to deliver men from their sins? Oh, he says, we won't bother to talk about that today. You get delivered from all the illusions of life. You come apart with me. That's what matters. Now, it seems to me very, very striking indeed that the mark of this kind of holiness has got nothing necessarily to do with ethics at all. And you will find that the word holiness, right throughout the world, apart from Christian understanding, is simply to be brought within the realm of the unknown God, somewhere near the mystery of life. That's what it is to be holy, to be a man who separated himself from the everyday. Whereas in the New Testament, it's quite different. It's not a man who separated himself from the everyday. It's a man who, by God's grace, is being delivered from evil. That's the mark of a holy man. Now, I wonder if I may to make this point with perhaps something that may seem almost to be a caricature. I was given some a cutting from the Times some time ago, which I've told some of you about, of a man who was a judge who was speaking at the 8 propositions for today's permissive society. And I won't read all 8, I'll just read 3. And he gives these marks of evil today in our society. I renounce this wicked world and all its evil works, but it owes me a living in idleness while I do my thing, and it must give me all its benefits, only fools work. Second, whatever I want to do is right, however much it injures and offends others. Anyone who objects is a fascist pig. Third, everyone in authority is corrupt, dishonest, or selfish. We alone are pure. Now, I didn't pay much attention to this particular cutting that had been sent to me. It lay in a drawer for some time. And then it so happened that I was reading an article by Stanley Voke entitled Beware of the Children of God. And he referred to these young people who name themselves the children of God, some of whom are very enthusiastic propagators of the gospel of Christ. And as I read his article on them, and I looked again at this particular cutting, what struck me so very much was this, that these evil things that this judge was talking about at that dinner, and speaking of as being in the world, have actually come over the wall and encroached themselves in the church. Because in these young people's movements that are named the children of God, you will find all these things. You will find, first of all, a disinclination to work. I do my own thing. Indeed, some of the children of God have come to London only recently with begging bowls, just like that old holy man of India. Secondly, there is this absolute certainty that what I do is right, however much it offends other people. This absolute certainty of individual guidance, however much it grieves my parents or my pastor. Thirdly, there is this, everyone in authority is corrupt, especially with regard to parents. And there is also this evil speaking of every other Christian group and every other Christian church. Now, I must say, when I saw this, it really did rather shatter me. I see in many of these young people who've joined the Children of God, and there are some sons of fathers in this congregation. Indeed, there is one young man leading them who sat in this congregation and was a great blessing to many people in the city. So we're talking about something that is right here and now. Here are people who are absolutely flat out to be the very best as they see it for Jesus Christ. And yet, into this life of theirs, there are all these things that are patently wrong. And they're deceived about it. I think verse 6 of 1 John 1 is all about that. If we make great claims that we have fellowship with God, if we say that we have an experience of God that is quite unique, and if we go out to tell people of that experience, and yet we walk in darkness, we don't work for our living but beg, we speak evil of other people, we don't honor our parents, we don't do any of these ordinary basic Christian things, then what does John the Apostle have to say about that? Does he say, well, I shouldn't say anything about it on a Tuesday. This is exactly what I've done. I shouldn't niggle and criticize these people. It's not necessary. No, on the contrary, what does the apostle do? He speaks absolutely plainly. He says, we lie and we do not live according to the truth. Notice he does not say they lie. He says we. It's possible for all of us to fall for this misunderstanding. Well, he says it's even possible for me, the apostle, to get this wrong. To imagine that I can have fellowship with God and yet deny the very basic moralities of life. Now let's just try to bring this a little bit nearer home, because I think this is an absolutely essential truth today. Many people say that what the church needs is an evangelistic revival. Yes, it does, but it also needs an ethical revival. And an evangelistic revival without an ethical revival is a deadly danger. A claim to have fellowship with God that does not show itself in the basic moralities of the New Testament, well, says John, it's a lie. Let me mention to you as I close four phrases, if you like, that are of the very essence of true fellowship with God. And yet if any of these four things that I mention become an end in themselves, then verse 6 could be written of those people. First, right beliefs. Now, from this pulpit Tuesday after Tuesday for 11 years, I have sought to say that right beliefs are absolutely essential if we want to know and have fellowship with God. And yet, is it not possible to misunderstand this, to go off track, and to be so absolutely taken up with orthodoxy, with right beliefs, with being sound from head to foot, that we enter into a kind of Christianity which one might call creedalism, always putting other people right on their doctrines, but on Monday morning in the office, being a headache to everybody. Creedalism. Here's another one. Part of fellowship with God is undoubtedly right forms as well as right beliefs. You can't have fellowship with God without some forms, prayer, Bible study, worship together, baptism, the Lord's Supper. He's a foolish Christian who thinks that he can maintain his fellowship with God without meeting other Christians, without going to church, without the forms of the faith. But does not history show that it has been possible to get these forms right out of perspective and imagine that they are equated with religion itself? A great Christian writer has said this: the whole system of monasticism is an exaggeration of this fundamental error. If a man has once brought himself to believe that vital religion is not only much helped by, but actually stands in, the study of God's word, stated acts of worship, private and public, of course it is only the logical sequence from such a view that dismissing secular affairs altogether and retiring from society, he should abandon himself wholly to these exercises of religion. So, going into a very high church in London comparatively recently, I saw a little pile of special books, and they were said to be for the religious. That is, for the people in the contemplative life, the monks and the nuns. They were the religious. The people who had given up the secular world, they were the religious. Now, that's not the New Testament. I'm not saying that these people are not godly people. That's not my point. What I'm saying is that religion is not a matter of saying prayers and going to church and the forms. They are a means to an end. And when they become an end in themselves, I get formalism. And many young people have been sickened by formalism and have thrown the whole of Christianity out because of it. Right belief is essential but can lead to creedalism. Right forms are essential but can lead to formalism. They're all meant to lead me to fellowship with God. Alas, creedalism and formalism can live with darkness, a life that is not godly. Well, of course, the British find it very easy to reject these things, and most of us are activists in England, aren't we? Oh, well, you say, yes, 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 of course, I quite agree with you. What's needed is a life of usefulness. Let's get on with doing things. My religion, says this person, and I'm sure you've heard him cheerfully trumpeting his faith, my religion, he says, is a Sermon on the Mount. And so away he rushes every day of his life doing good. And very right, that's part of fellowship with God. But if it becomes an end in itself, it becomes activism. The Sermon on the Mount, rather awkwardly, begins like this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Those that are meek. Those that are pure in heart. It's not to do with my activities, it's to do with me. Only when I'm getting right myself can I be active for other people. So it's possible to be full of activism, like formalism or creedalism, but still to walk in darkness as regards my own heart. What's the other part of true fellowship with God? Belief, forms, activities, feelings. Right feelings are absolutely essential to fellowship with God. If God's love invades my heart, I shall be overflowing with the joy of it. But what happens when feelings become an end in themselves? And I talk all the times about miracles and prophecy and this, that, and the other. Well, I discover, and we discover this happening today, don't we? It is very prevalent. I discover that as I talk more and more about these things, it is possible to be taken up with my fellowship with God and not to notice that on Monday morning I'm not walking in the light at all. I'm walking in darkness. My life doesn't bear inspection on the very ordinary honesties of daily life. Now, I don't think there's one of us who hasn't been conscious of these problems if we profess and call ourselves Christians. These things become ends in themselves. And people who hold the right beliefs, who know they have the right forms in their particular denomination, or are full of right activities, or full of right experiences, these people are the very people who say, this is the way to fellowship with God. And John says, wait a minute. Has it led you to walk in the light? Has it removed the darkness on Monday morning? Are you becoming more like Jesus Christ? Is it practical? Does it work? Is it in your heart? The first primary lie is to say that fellowship with God can be divorced from uprightness in life. Now, I've been speaking very much to all of you who profess and call yourselves Christians this morning. I want just to say a word to those of you who are looking into this, and perhaps you've been feeling this hasn't got much to do with you, you're not yet a Christian, you're not sure that you want to be, and you hear of all these dangers, and you say, well, I'm not sure it isn't too difficult, I don't think I can live that kind of life. Well, no, of course, none of us can. John doesn't say, if you want to walk in fellowship with God, you've got to be a very holy man and live like Christ. No, what does he say? Verse 7, he says, if you want to have fellowship with God, you've got to walk in the light. That's it, you've got to come out of the darkness and let the light of God shine into your heart daily by his word. And then as that light shines into your heart, it will penetrate into every room. You see, your life is rather like an enormous mansion with 365 rooms. And the light will penetrate up the staircase into that room called career, girlfriends, money, time, work. And as the light penetrates through the door of that room and the dust and the cobwebs begin to be pushed away, I say, Lord, please come into this room and cleanse it. That's the mark of a Christian. Not a man who says, my house is perfect, but a man who says to the light, come in, and then to the blood of Christ, cleanse. The mark then of a man who has fellowship with God is that he is bringing every room of his life out into the light, and as he sees the darkness, he cries out, Jesus, have mercy upon me, cleanse that with your precious blood. And gradually the light begins to penetrate and the likeness of Christ begins to be seen. A Christian is not a perfect man. He's a cleansed man. I do want to write this on your heart this morning because I believe it to be one of the greatest needs amongst us all today. There is a reviving of a desire to have fellowship with God, a tremendous hunger amongst everybody today, and not least amongst the young. And we have got to say, humbly but firmly, that those who have fellowship with God cannot at the same time walk in darkness. That spirituality and morality, God and goodness, can never be divorced and live separately. They live together. Let us pray. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that Thou art goodness, righteousness, purity. We thank Thee that Thou hast deigned and condescended to take us into Your hands through Jesus Christ and promise to redeem and deliver us from all evil. We find that almost too great a challenge, and yet we thank Thee for the blood of Christ, which is able to cleanse every stain and fault. And we pray that that good news may draw many to Thyself today, We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.